You remember that I pointed out to you that Paul, writing to Timothy in his first letter, told Timothy that it was necessary for him to be committed to prayer for all people, with particular regard to those in positions of leadership. And the point of praying for those in positions of political and national leadership is in order that we might have a quiet and peaceful life, that we could live in all godliness and holiness. Now, we've said a lot about holiness, but we haven't really said much about godliness. And so that's the focus. And I'm interested and I'm concerned to try to stress that these days in which we live should be a stimulus to us for a greater sense of intensity and a greater sense of urgency to live as we ought in these challenging, challenging days. And as far as the scripture is concerned, we ought to be living lives characterized by godliness and holiness. The big question, of course, is what is godliness? It's not a term that we use very much at the present time. Well, let's look again in scripture and see if we can find some more answers to this question. And today we go to Paul's letter to Titus and the second chapter. I'd like to read a few verses, commencing with verse 11. But while you're finding the place, let me just point out to you that the whole of this chapter gives instruction to Titus about the kind of teaching that he should be involved in the island of Crete, beautiful little island in the Mediterranean. He to teach the older men certain things, is to teach the older women certain things, is to teach the younger women specific things, and he has to emphasize some things to the younger men. And then in verse 11, he summarizes all this, and this is what he says. For the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. There's the theme again, you see. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach, encourage and rebuke with all authority. And Titus, do not let anyone despise you. Now, let me draw your attention particularly to two words in that reading. In verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. Notice the word appeared there. And then in verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Notice the two words are very, very similar in the English and in the original language in which they're written. They are very similar too. In actual fact, the word that is used in the original language is the word from which we get our English word epiphany. So he's talking about two epiphanies here. Somebody's probably saying, and what's an epiphany? It's not a word that we use very frequently in our normal discourse either. Let me give you an example of a modern day epiphany. The two young women who were working for the German relief agency in Afghanistan, they were arrested, you remember, and held by the Taliban for 3.5 months. They were held in primitive conditions for a considerable amount of time. They were incarcerated. At night, they would be bundled into trucks and shipped to another place. And then the bombing started. Their temporary prisons in which they were held, sometimes actually in metal shipping containers where they would lie in a fetal condition. They were shaken by the bombing, and they just wondered if they were ever going to be free, if they would ever survive this experience. One morning, there was a very terrifying rattling on the door and a lot of shouting going on, and they assumed that this was it. They were going to take them out and probably do away with them. But to their intense delight, when the door was thrown open, a soldier said, "You're free. The Taliban has gone. We can get you out of here." They called in the helicopters. They whisked them away. And that is a modern-day epiphany. What does it mean? An epiphany is a sudden, dramatic intervention by a hero on behalf of people in dire straits with a view to rescuing them. That's what an epiphany is, a sudden, dramatic intervention by a hero on behalf of people in dire straits with a view to delivering them. Now, says Paul, there are two epiphanies. One has already taken place. The other one is yet to take place. The first one we will call the epiphany of grace. For Paul writes, the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared. The epiphany of grace. I'll tell you more about that in a minute. But whilst that has happened, we anticipate another epiphany. And another sudden, dramatic intervention on behalf of beleaguered people to provide for them what they need. And that will be the ultimate epiphany of glory. Both of these epiphanies have the same hero. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. The first epiphany had to do with his incarnation and all that led out of his incarnation. His birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension back to the Father. That is all called the epiphany of grace. We keenly anticipate his return. If the epiphany of grace was his first coming, the epiphany of glory will be his second coming. All of salvation history fits in between these towers of epiphany. The first one was all about Jesus coming the first time in grace. The second one is all about him returning in glory. When Jesus came the first time, he came as a baby. He came in relative obscurity. He came humbly. When he comes the second time, he will come in great glory. Every eye will see him. Every tongue will confess he is Lord. Every knee will bow to him and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The two epiphanies. Now, says the Apostle Paul, when we understand these two epiphanies rightly, it will have a profound impact on the way we live. So first of all, the epiphany of grace. Well, I want you to notice three things about this epiphany of grace. First of all, the dramatic dimension of it, then the dynamic dimension of it, and then the didactic dimension of it. Didactic simply means the teaching dimension of it. But teaching does not begin with D. So dramatic, dynamic, and didactic dimension. I don't know why that amuses me, but I may as well have fun while I'm doing it. All right. The epiphany of grace. What do we mean by grace? Grace is a divine attitude. It is born of God's goodness and love and mercy. It is the attitude that God has to human beings, in which he purposes to give human beings what they could never earn, what they could never get any other way, and which they emphatically do not deserve. That's the essence of grace. It is a divine attitude that says to a humanity that has deeply grieved and offended his holy majesty, I will reach out to you nevertheless and make available to you what you couldn't earn, what you don't deserve, and which, if I don't make it available to you, you will never have. And I do not do it because you merit it. I will do it because of what I am. Grace. Now, I have to admit to you that I think one of the hardest things to communicate to people in North America is this idea of grace. And one of the reasons for it is that we are a hard-working people. We believe that we live in a land of opportunity, that we're greatly blessed, that we should grasp our opportunities with both hands, that we should put our backs into life, and that there's no such thing as a free lunch, and if you want anything, you work for it, and you earn it, and you deserve it. And this is highly commendable. Unfortunately, it militates against our understanding of grace. The simple fact of the matter is this: as far as our soul's relationship with God is concerned, and the possibility of us enjoying heaven for all eternity, we do not have the ability to deserve it. We do not have the ability to earn it. And if we're ever to know the blessing of our souls that will usher us into eternity in heaven for all eternity, if we can't earn it and we can't deserve it, our only hope is that it will be granted to us gratis. In other words, it will be imparted to us by grace. And that is the essence of the Christian gospel. Now, the doctrine of grace can be greatly abused. In many instances, it is greatly abused. But we should not back away from it, nevertheless. It is by grace we are saved through faith, that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Scripture could not be clearer on this particular point. Now, the Lord Jesus is the means whereby God can be gracious to us and present us with the gift of salvation. And that was the dramatic thing that happened when the baby Jesus was born. Now, we need to be very careful at Christmas time. We have so many traditions wrapped up in the Advent season. We have so many accretions to the Christmas story, many of which are perfectly valid, most of which are very charming and beautiful. But if we're not careful, we can dilute the whole message of Christmas. Try to get hold of the message of Christmas this way: that when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, that was a sudden, dramatic, powerful intervention in the affairs of a beleaguered people with a view to rescuing them from that controlled them. And without their hero coming, they would be in dire straits. Think of it as the Lord Jesus Christ coming in an epiphany of grace to bring salvation. It is a dramatic, dramatic event. But then the dynamic element of it. The word salvation that is used here, bringing salvation to all men, salvation is the umbrella word. And under that umbrella, there are many, many aspects of salvation, many other words that are used. They are all dynamic. The idea of salvation is that it brings powerful change into people's lives. Look at what Paul says here. He says, for instance, in verse 14, that the Lord Jesus is our great God and Savior, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. That is a very, very precise statement. Notice that the Lord Jesus came in order to give himself. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he insisted that nobody was taking his life away from him. He said, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Before he went to the cross, he explained to his disciples, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Very often, when we think of the cross, we point the fingers. Well, it was the Jews who did it. Well, it was the Romans who did it. Well, underneath the whole thing is this inescapable fact. Nobody did it to him. He gave himself. When he hung on the cross, he cried with a loud voice, not with a whimper, tetelestai, which means finished, completed, consummated. I've done everything I came to do. Then you notice what he says? He bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. You may go now, spirit, he said. And that was how he died. They didn't take his life away from it. It was an offering of himself. Notice, he gave himself for us. it was a substitutionary offering. In fact, if you want a picture of that, read your Old Testament. Over and over again in the Old Testament, there are examples of animal sacrifices that were given on behalf of other people, substitutionary offerings. That was all pointing to the death of the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for us in order that he might redeem us. The word redeem has a great history. It means basically to move into a slave market, pay your money, get hold of the slave, take the shackles off him, and set him free. So, in the Epiphany of Grace, the Lord Jesus dramatically suddenly comes into the world to live and to die. And in his dying, he intentionally offers himself as a sacrifice, as a substitute for us, in order that we might be liberated from the shackles of sin and wickedness that spoil and ruin our lives, and introduced to a whole new experience. Now, to do that requires a powerful, dramatic, dynamic intervention in the affairs of humanity. And that is precisely what the Epiphany of Grace is all about. Sudden, dramatic, dynamic intervention in the affairs of human beings. But not only does he come to deliver us from wickedness and all kinds of worldly passions, but he also comes to purify us, to take away the blot and the stain of shame and guilt that so often spoils and ruins our lives. There is a sense in which we come to Christ in deep repentance and in faith that he washes away our sin. Though your sins be as scarlet, we're told, they shall be as white as snow. Your sins and iniquities, God says, I will remember no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your iniquities from you. I have buried them in the depths of the sea. All kinds of quotations from Scripture that give us this idea that when we come before God in our sin and accept what Jesus has done for us on the cross, we are purified. After we have been initially cleansed, however, we will often revert to bad habits. But Scripture then goes on to say that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then it adds, and the blood of Christ goes on cleansing us from all sin. Now, just think, to take away the sin of the world, to be able to banish guilt and shame forever, to deal forever, eternally, with all that is offensive to the mind of God, that's dramatic, and that's dynamic, and that is precisely what happened with the Epiphany of Grace. But then he goes on to say this, that he gave himself for us to redeem us, etc., etc., and to purify for himself a people. The third dynamic thing that happens here is that he draws us into an experience where we become his special possession. We become his, and we're able to say with the Apostle Paul, I am convinced that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. That brings a tremendous sense of assurance, and that is a powerful thing, a dynamic thing that happens in our lives. And he says he wants to purify for himself a people who will be eager to do that which is good. We do not have an eagerness to do what is good and right and true very often. Very often we're more eager to enjoy that which is comfortable, profitable, and popular. And if we have to choose between what is comfortable and profitable and popular and what is good and right and true, unfortunately, our own natural tendencies will say, well, we can do an end run around what's good and right and true for once, and we'll just enjoy what is profitable, popular, and comfortable. And God says, no, I'm going to do a dynamic work in you. And you'll begin to discover a new aspiration within you and a deep desire to do, to be eager to do what is good. And all this happens as a result of the epiphany of grace. It is a dramatic, dynamic, didactic intervention in our affairs. For Paul now goes on to say this, the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared. It teaches us. It teaches us. What does all this teach us? What does the epiphany of grace possibly have to do with teaching me? And the answer is, it teaches me, first of all, to say no to godliness and worldly passions, and secondly, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. This is where godliness comes into it. When I understand the epiphany of grace, this dynamic, dramatic event where Jesus came into the world and made salvation available to all men, and I, by grace, have been drawn to God and have discovered the reality of it in my own life, I begin to understand the dynamic power of it, and I learn something. What do I learn? I learn that I don't have the freedom to go on living in ungodliness and worldly passions. And I learn that I have now been saved in order that I might live self-controlled, upright, and godly in this present evil world. Age. What a challenge. What a powerful statement this is. How does it work? Let me put it to you this way. If I look at the Epiphany of Grace and say, Epiphany of Grace, stage one, Jesus left heaven's highest glory and came down here to this earth. What a remarkable thing to do. If God called me to leave living in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, and perhaps go and live out in the deserts of northern Kenya, I would not be too enthusiastic about it. I think that probably would be the attitude of many of us here. I'm not going to ask you to say it out loud. It probably would be the attitude. We come to the Missions Festival and hope against hope, he won't do anything like that to us. Just leave us alone, and we'll pray, and we'll be part of the faith promise. Lord, here am I. Send her. Not too excited. We're not too excited about that sort of thing. It would be uncomfortable. It would disrupt our plans. We wouldn't want it. Listen. Jesus lived for an eternity in heaven with God. And you won't believe what he did. He gave it all up, and he came down here. Amazing. What grace. What a dramatic, dynamic intervention it was when this baby came. But here's the point. If it is true that he thought coming down here for us was worth doing, ought I not to think to myself, if he just thought that was worth doing for me, would it not be worthwhile me saying, I'm through with ungodliness, and I'm through with those worldly passions, and I'm going to live for him? Wouldn't that make sense? If it did, you see, the grace of God would be having a didactic, powerful impact on your life. It would be teaching you something, to say no to ungodliness. But Jesus didn't just come to be born, he came to live. And I tell you something. When I look at the life of Jesus, I curl up and die inside. I don't know if you've ever done this, but it's a rather common human action. We look around and we see somebody who we arbitrarily decide is worse than us. You ever done that? Don't put your hand up. Have you ever done that? You look around and find somebody and you say, ooh, they are worse than me. Then you make the totally logical application of that fact and you say, therefore, I am better than them. Then we make an illogical leap. arbitrarily you are worse than me, therefore I logically am better than you, which means I am all right. Because I'm better than somebody I've decided is worse than me does not mean I'm all right. But that is where many of us live. I'm all right. I'm all right. I'm not as bad as her. I'm fine. I wouldn't do what he does. I'm fine. I'm fine. God says, if you compare yourselves against yourselves, you're a fool. If you want to compare yourself, stand against Jesus, and you'll curl up and die inside. And when that happens, the epiphany of grace is teaching you something. Do you know what it's teaching you? It's teaching you that Jesus came to live among us to show how far short of God's standard we had fallen. What a healthy thing that is. Because, you see, then we begin to say, I don't like the ungodliness that I've cherished. And I really have a sense of distaste for the worldly passions that I've indulged in. Because I look at him and there's something so magnificent, so wonderful about him. And I'm so grateful for the epiphany of grace. It's a dramatic, dynamic, didactic intervention in my life. But then I look at the cross. When I look at the cross, I sense something of his agony. I sense something of his enormous sacrifice. And I begin to understand that he was actually doing it to redeem people from wickedness. And I'm conscious of my own wickedness. I'm conscious of my own fallenness. And I'm saying, you did it for people like me. And then you go a step further, and you may even echo the words of the great apostle. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And he didn't give himself for me so I could be forgiven all the garbage I've done in order to simply return to doing it more. He died for me to teach me something. That I say no to ungodliness, and I say yes to a self-controlled, upright and godly life. It's called the Epiphany of Grace. All that has happened 2,000 years ago. It is an event that is a done deal. We're going to celebrate it all over again. And I hope it comes home to us with all its dramatic, dynamic, didactic force. But then there's the second epiphany. And we'll have to get there very, very quickly indeed. I don't mean to the epiphany, I mean to dealing with it. There is something that we anticipate. What is it that the apostle says here? Verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious epiphany, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. When the Lord Jesus was getting ready to leave this earth, he talked to his disciples, and this is what he said to them. I'm leaving. You're staying. Don't worry about it. That's a modern version. I'm leaving. You're staying. Don't worry about it. And then he added, if I go away, I will come again. That's pretty straightforward. When the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, the men of Galilee stood looking up into heaven, and the angel said to them, what are you doing? They said, we were just looking to see where he went. And they said, don't worry about it. This same Jesus that you have seen go into heaven will so come in similar fashion that you have seen him go. On the basis of Jesus' promise and on the basis of the angelic message, the apostolic writers of the scripture then began to talk about the fact that Jesus had not finished building his kingdom, that it would be built slowly and inexorably over an undetermined amount of time, and when it was completed, he would return. Not this time as a baby in humble circumstances, but next time as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in great glory and majesty. There will be, in a coming day, the epiphany of glory. And this is something to which the Christian looked forward with keen anticipation. Now, some people don't know much about it, and other people love to speculate about it. And we don't need to get into a lot of idle speculation, and we should not be living in ignorance of it. The three things you need to bear in mind is this: that Jesus has promised that he will come and establish his eternal kingdom, and he will bring to conclusion this earth's history according to his grand cosmic eternal plan. And the application of that is threefold. Number one, it should instill in us an overwhelming sense of confidence, because we know how the story ends, and we know who wins, and we're on his side. Overwhelming confidence. Number two, it should stimulate us to godly, self-controlled and upright living, saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Why? Because when he comes, we do not want to be ashamed at his coming. And thirdly, it should stimulate us afresh to evangelism and missions for one very simple reason. Whilst we are perfectly familiar with the details of his second coming, there are millions who've never heard of his first coming. And it's our privilege and our responsibility to tell them, to go to the uttermost parts of the earth and make Christ known. So put all that together. I look back to the Epiphany of Grace, and I say, what a dramatic thing that was. And what a dynamically powerful thing it is in my life. And what it is teaching me. It is teaching me that if he is who he says he is and has done what he said he did and offers what he professes to offer to me, I have no alternative but to devote myself in the power of his Spirit to saying no to ungodliness and yes, to a life of godliness. Moreover, I look forward with keen anticipation to his return. And the thought of his return, his epiphany of glory, stimulates in me a tremendous sense of confidence. I am his and he is mine. Not only that, it engenders within me a great desire not to be ashamed at his coming and to be living a godly life that pleases him. Moreover, because I'm aware of the fact that some have never heard of his first coming, let alone his second coming, I will devote myself, as he enables me in my sphere of influence, to live a godly life that will put people on inquiry, and I'll be more than thrilled to tell them about what it is that makes me tick. And when they say, why do you behave the way you behave? You say, let me tell you about the epiphanies. And they will say, huh? And you say, how long do you got? And you'll sit down and you'll tell them about the epiphany of grace and the epiphany of glory. Bring out the polarities of our experience. And you say, it's in between these two things and in the light of these two things that I live the way I live, and I am the person I am. Please come and join me. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we ask that once again, the recollection of the Epiphany of Grace would serve to enrapture us by its dramatic content, would serve to liberate us by its dynamic power, would serve to instruct us by its didactic elements, and we would learn to say no to what we should say no to, and yes to what we should say yes to. And our thoughts of the first epiphany automatically lead us to thoughts of the second epiphany. And we ask that in the light of your certain return when you're ready, we would be people who exude great confidence in yourself and your purposes. that we would be committed to living a life where we'd not be ashamed at your coming. And we would have a greater heart for those who know nothing about either epiphany. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.